Alrighty, so we're coming towards the end of 1 Corinthians. We're in second to last chapter, about halfway through. And we could really say that this chapter is kind of the pivotal moment when it comes to the letter, because it's just dealing with something so significant. It's dealing with the gospel itself, in which case, Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And so for the last few weeks, Paul's been laying out the argument. For some reason, there are some in Corinth who are believing that the dead are not raised. And so he first dealt with that issue. He said, well, if that's true, then Jesus didn't raise, and that means you're still dead in your sins. And so he shows how it's illogical. It doesn't really make sense. It doesn't make sense of reality that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. As such, he then goes on, and as we saw last week, to show that, no, Jesus did rise from the dead and what that means for us. And what it means is that we are now going to be raised with him if we believe that in Adam all people die, but in Christ people are made alive. All people are made alive who belong to Christ. And that is the great glorious gospel. The fact that through Christ, the resurrection does happen for those who belong to him. That we believe that in Christ, we too will be raised from the dead. That death itself, this enemy, is going to be overcome once and for all. That death is not something that we are to rejoice in. It's something that's actually not meant for us as the human race. We were meant to live in physical and bodily form. But because of sin, that gets separated. Well, that only gets redeemed through the person of Jesus Christ, who now lives eternally. And that's the great news of the gospel. That's the great understanding of Jesus being raised from the dead, and that means that we too will be raised as well. So before we continue on, let's go ahead to our map, and it shows right here Corinth. Corinth is where they're at, and Corinth, let me tell you, they are interesting folk. They're believing a lot of different things because of the different views coming in and from without Corinth, much like America today, like the American church, how it has so many different views, both good and bad, both things that are truth and false. So it was with Corinth. And as it is, Paul has to correct one of their most devious of problems. So we're going to continue on, and we're going to read verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So now Paul will conclude the argument concerning the resurrection of the dead. He will do so by appealing to certain practices and lifestyles that would contradict the idea that the dead are not raised. He begins by discussing a type of baptism which is infamous for being incredibly vague. That is, being baptized on behalf of the dead. Clearly, Paul and the Corinthians understood what was being discussed, since there is no further explanation other than what is actually stated. The problem is for the rest of us. Indeed, as early as the church fathers, there were already somewhat different views as to what is actually happening in Corinth when it comes to the baptism of the dead. And up to our current day, there are no less than 40 different opinions on the matter. As someone who reads a lot of commentaries and focuses at times on the scholastic side of things, I have come to a certain conclusion about such questions as these. The first is, we cannot be absolutely certain what is actually happening. And as such, and like most things, we can only speculate and come to the best probable conclusion. Thus, instead of looking at all 40 different views, we will look at a few of them with certain nuances. So the first view is that this was a vicarious baptism for those who were dead. So let's say a family member died without being baptized. Then one of their family members would be baptized on their behalf. The problem with this is that it holds a much different view of baptism as a sacrament than Paul espouses and teaches. Indeed, it would need to be a very high view of the sacrament, in which case they caused an effect. There are some traditions which do have this kind of a higher view of the sacraments, and as such it may fit their theology. However, most of these traditions do not have even a vicarious baptism practice such as this. Another view is somewhat nuanced from the first view. If we imagine a friend or family member who was on the verge of believing, or perhaps even confessed, but then they died prior to being baptized, then it could be that is such an individual who were being baptized post-mortem. Unfortunately, this too has its flaws and does not coincide well with what Paul has written elsewhere about baptism. Another view has a similar kind of aspect, in which case it is not someone who is dead who is baptized, but instead it is someone who is living who is baptized with the hope of being reunited with a family member who was baptized and had died. So imagine a person was a believer who was baptized and then they passed away. Then their spouse or their relative or a friend decides to be baptized because they want to be reunited with them in the future. Clearly, the issue here is that such a view of baptism is not strongly supported in the scriptures, nor the concept of salvation through baptism in this way. Still another is that there may have been some who were being baptized above the graves of the martyrs. While not likely possible, it is possible. Thistleton, he holds a somewhat unique view that this reflects believers on their deathbeds. They are willing to face down death with the glorious expectation of joining Christ in the life to come. Shall the Corinthians now doubt such a glorious hope? So as I said before, we cannot know with certainty what it means, and these are but a few snippets of possible understandings. While any one of these may be the case, and while we do not know if Paul would endorse whatever thing they were doing, there is one point which is often overlooked. In baptism, we recognize we are connected to two events, Christ's death and his resurrection. If this is the only life to come, why be baptized? Why baptize into a future hope that is not actually there? It leads to a logical contradiction with their practice and their beliefs. So even if they are baptizing these vicariously dead people, even if that's the case, what are they doing it for? There's no reason to do it because in the end, they're just dead, according to their own view. Paul now focuses on his and the apostles' own experience when it comes to living the Christian life. The apostle did not have an easy life. None of them did. Far from it. Instead, the apostles and their companions faced dangers at all sides. In 2 Corinthians, Paul goes into more depth as the many trials he personally experienced. But a quick look at the book of Acts will show you how often the early Christians were persecuted for their faith. From imprisonment to martyrdom, they experienced nonstop suffering. Indeed, Paul takes pride not in his own self or his own ability to overcome these obstacles, but instead in two things. The first is the Corinthians themselves, and indeed all others who believe because of the witness and proclamation of the gospel through Paul. The second is in Jesus himself. Yes, Paul, the individual, was the one who went and he proclaimed, but he did so in the firm belief of Jesus. As an ambassador, as one sent by his Lord, any pride Paul has is not in his own experiences, but in the fact that Jesus really does live and he faithfully proclaims this to others. Under such circumstance, Paul dies every day to himself. For it is not for himself he acts, but for God and others. In verse 32, Paul discusses fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. There are two interpretations to this. The first is the most literal, in which case Paul literally fought wild beasts at Ephesus. The second is that it is a metaphorical point, in which case the wild beasts are those who were fanatically opposed to the gospel. Similarly to how Paul was prior to his conversion, he would probably view himself as a wild beast prior to that. That Paul says, humanly speaking, may allude to the latter, but there cannot be any certainty. The point is, Paul's life has been threatened numerous times, but what does it matter if not for the resurrection? Indeed, why live such a life on the verge of death if there is no resurrection? Instead, the most logical lifestyle would be to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is likely a quotation from Isaiah 22:13, where the inhabitants of Jerusalem aren't concerned about the threat of Assyria. Still, the point is that if this is the only life that we have, then it would not lead to a life full of difficulties, but ease. Because right here and now would be all that there is. Paul then, in verse 33, quotes either a well-known axiom during the time period or makes a direct quote from a Roman author that bad company ruins good morals. Wherever he is getting the quotation from, in the end, it is something they would be familiar with. The question is whether they will recognize that the bad company or the gang or the clique are those who are espousing beliefs which are altogether against the Christian faith. The simple quote also reminds us that what we believe and who influences those beliefs, that has ramifications for how we live. Paul concludes with verse 34. In an incredible rebuke, he tells them to wake up from their drunken stupor. To be in a drunken stupor is to not be able to reason well or even correctly. As it is, they are not reasoning well when it comes to their beliefs, as is evident with what Paul has said previously in the chapter. As Thistleton says so well, they are to wake up to reality and wake up to clear thinking. As said previously, because of their poor reasoning and therefore wrong beliefs, it has led them to espouse sinful lifestyles. The criticism continues. Despite the apparent wisdom or knowledge that some claim, in the end they have proven that they, those who espouse such radically different beliefs than the gospel proclaimed at the beginning of the chapter, prove that they actually have no knowledge of God. It is knowing God which allows our beliefs to flourish. This again reminds us of the necessity of not only feeling God, but knowing God intellectually. The more we are informed about who God really is, the more will we be influenced by him to live according to his ways. In the end, what can be said about those who have no knowledge of God? Their false views prove that they have no real knowledge of this great God. And as such, it brings them nothing but shame. Not only shame to the people who are already espousing these beliefs, but also shame to the congregation for not being able to distinguish between what is truth and what is a lie. The congregation should be able to distinguish between the two, but unfortunately their difficulty shows some of their own ignorance in knowing God himself. So the main points of these verses are for Paul to close out the argument concerning the resurrection of the dead. Paul has shown through reason why such the belief that the dead are not raised is really against the foundational belief of the gospel itself. Thus, whoever in their midst is saying either that there is no resurrection of the dead or that they have already attained such a glorious state in this life are ignorant of God and his ways. So one of my favorite Mike Hale quotes he used to say is that if Moses were alive today, he wouldn't say, let my people go, but let my people think. I always found this to be somewhat true. One of the biggest flaws we have in American Christianity is our failure to reason well when it comes to the world around us. Not only when it comes to outside influences on the church, but also when it comes to our own beliefs and why we believe what we believe. Something I find is incredible is the criticism in which Paul says here, wake up from your drunken stupor. Some here know firsthand the effects of such a drunken stupor. Meanwhile, there are others here who have only seen the effects or have secondhand knowledge of them. What do we know of drunken stupor? Is the individual able to reason with the world well? Is the individual fully in control? Is the individual fully coherent? Do they believe things which aren't true to reality? All of these things can be true. What is interesting is when those who are not in a drunken stupor still reason the same way as those who are. In such instances, when someone is fully capable of reasoning well and fully capable of understanding and yet chooses not to, or chooses not to pursue greater knowledge of God, is it really any different than someone who is in a drunken stupor? The answer is no, not really. The cause may be different, but the effects are still the same. Not reasoning well is no different than being in a drunken stupor. Living in perpetual ignorance concerning the different beliefs from our own or not having a strong foundation for our own beliefs will only lead to those other beliefs overwhelming ours. Is it any surprise then that within the modern American church, we have seen such things happening as they did in Corinth. Is it possible that many of us have been in a drunken stupor, in need of being awakened to the reality of who God is? Is it possible that we have no real responses to the world, but instead simply acquiesce to it because of our lack of knowledge of who God is? How is it that so many congregations, so many Christians can affirm after millennia things that are so against the Christian tradition and the very gospel itself? How is it that so many congregations are affirming lifestyles which are sinful? How is it that so many congregations are rejecting the very reality of our guilt before God and the glorious salvation God gives through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus' Son? This can come because the devil is so clever, but it can also come because we are so unequipped, because we have not been prepared as we should be against the physical and spiritual forces that bombard not only our bodies, but our minds as well. We can so readily recognize the effects of sin on the body as we struggle with health and deterioration, sickness, that we can sometimes forget the effects of sin on the mind. Far too often, many of us have fallen into a drunken stupor when it comes to the faith. Far too many congregations, far too many church leaders, far too many pastors have been led by the hand into bad company, leading to the ruin of good morals. Far too many of us have been so influenced by the world and the way the world reasons that we have rejected the basic tenets of the Christian faith without even a fight. As much as we could only blame the pastors and leaders for being asleep at the wheel, we must also remember that we each have a personal responsibility to seek and understand and proclaim the truth. As we remember from Isaiah, the leadership is especially criticized leading the people astray. We saw that chapter after chapter after chapter. However, we cannot forget what is also proclaimed. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Notice this. While it is true that the leadership has failed miserably with the people themselves also have a responsibility to not be misled. They have a personal responsibility to be faithful to God, even if the leadership is not. Thus, even those who the law specifically states should be cared for, those who are lowest in society, the orphans and the widows, God himself has no compassion on because they themselves are not being faithful, because they too are in a drunken stupor. Oftentimes, we allow our circumstances to dictate our reactions in our lives. However, this is never to be the case when it comes to those in Christ. Christ is the motivation, not our circumstances. When we try to pawn off our poor beliefs on others, such as leadership or the world around us, we forget that we each have a responsibility to be on guard and aware of these false beliefs. Granted, this never gives teachers or the leadership leeway, since especially teachers will be judged with greater harshness, as is said in James. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's a good time. Unfortunately, our teachers have not recognized the seriousness of their teachings, nor have our pastors, and as such, many are led astray by the wild ravings of those who think they know God but do not. They will be judged for their failure to be faithful to God, who has given them such positions to teach. However, even then, we cannot neglect our personal responsibility to call out what is false and to speak what is true as individuals. The church is in need of being roused, but oftentimes The teachers and the innovators and the Christian influencers will say that the church is in need of being awakened to the injustices around them. I would say that we are in need of something even more than this. If isn't that what we need to be aroused to, is the injustices and fighting against it. It isn't that we need to be roused to invent new and creative ministries. It isn't that we need to be roused to become an even better community. No, we need to be roused to know God. Oftentimes, we can bypass that simple step. We can think, yes, we need to do this, we need to do that, we need to put our time and energy here and there. Meanwhile, we do a million different things as the church, and yet few seem to know God. Why? Unless we actually know God, all the other things will be distractions for the congregation. Unless the congregation is being taught and teach, is seeking to understand who God is and what he has accomplished through Jesus, all the extra means little. For we will not be glorifying God in these things, because God will not be there. Indeed, notice how Paul says it even here. Awake from your drunken stupor. Why? Because they do not know God. And it is evident, because all their claimed knowledge of God does not lead to righteousness, but instead has led to sinful lifestyles which are abhorrent to God. As such, we must recognize that a revival is truly needed. A revival to know God. A revival of our ability to understand and to seek to comprehend this great God who has made himself known through the universe. This God who has made himself known through his word and through his acts in creation and redemption. This God who has made himself known through the person of Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again by the power of God. Let's get the foundation right before we start to build upon it. That foundation can be nothing more than the truth of God as he has revealed himself to us. If we build upon any other foundation, we will be as those building on the sand. And as soon as the storm comes, it will all be washed away. Instead, let's build on the rock of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the reality of what is. Let us awake from our drunken stupor and rejoice in what is real, that God exists, that he can be known, and that we can seek him in his ways. Awake from our stupor and let us wake up to the reality, wake up to the clear thinking, wake up to the glorious dawn of glory found in Jesus Christ. I think oftentimes whenever people read these verses that we get so distracted with those first two verses, with the idea of, you know, the dead being baptized and all that. And because we like think about it so deeply, we forget the rest of it. The rest of it is about Jesus. The rest of it is reminding us that Jesus is Lord. Come on, people. Is there a greater story? Is there a greater reality than the gospel? And Paul's like, no. And yet you're believing things that are so against it. Why? Could he not also say the same thing to us at times? That maybe we too can espouse things that just are so against Jesus that he would say, wake up from your drunken stupor. So what is it, the gospel? What is it that is the foundation? What is it that we have to be reminded of over and over and over again? Because let me tell you, what the world will do is try to take away every single one of these points. Every single one when it comes to the gospel. The world is going to tell you you're nothing. The world is going to tell you you're just here by chance, that humanity is nothing, that everyone has equality when it comes to all the created beings on the world. So, you know, fish are just as equal as humans. But then it'll be really weird, because when the tsunami happens and then all the people get wiped away and they get like put into the sea and then the fish all get to eat a lot, they're like, oh, that's sad. Well, why is it sad? Fish are just as important as humans. Just think about that for a while. Think of the feast. Anyway, but that's reality, right? That's what they'll say. Then they're so contradictory when it comes to certain things. Like when terrible things happen in the world, they're like, oh, humanity, poor humanity. And yet they'll say, oh, you know, we're as equal as, you know, the pond scum. And we need to save the pond scum, so don't pollute or whatever. I'm getting off topic. The point is, though, is that when it comes to the world, it'll tell us all these fabrications and these lies. It'll say that we're here by chance, that we are nothing, we are not special, you are nothing. What does the gospel say? It says you are something. You're made in the image of God. No one can take it away from you. You matter in who you are made to be. Not only in regards to who you are in your soul, the very person, the thing that you are, but also in regards to your physical form, that your body matters. That everything that God has done, he's created, when it comes to you personally, he has done so with a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him, to be able to walk with him, know him, understand him. And so what happens, though? The world tells you the lie. And people believe the lie. And because they believe the lie, they think, ah, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And if that's your lifestyle, if that's your belief, then you're just going to seek power. You're just going to seek whatever is self-destructive. Because sin is in the world. Death is in the world. Destruction is in the world. And because of that, we die, we suffer, we sin, we break down, our bodies decompose. Even if you're the most healthy individual, time will catch up to you. Sin always does. It finds us out. Why? Because we're all sinners. We're all broken. That's the truth of the gospel. We have to teach it. We have to hear it. We have to hear that we're sinners. We have to be reminded of the fact that we have grieved God. That as Paul said last week, all who are in Adam die. As it is, we're all in Adam. We all suffer the curse. Every single one of us. The curse is sin and death. We all experience it. But how can we be redeemed? How can we be transformed? Surely it's not just death forever and ever and ever and ever. Well, as Paul has said throughout this chapter, wake up from your drunken stupor, because Jesus lives. He lives. And because he lives, because his heart beats, because everything is true about him, we too will be redeemed. We can too now live in righteousness. We can live for the glory of God. We don't have to keep on sinning. We can actually know God. We can be awakened from our drunken stupor to be able to recognize and see and give ourselves to the power of God Almighty. Is there any news greater than this? Why are so many people in a drunken stupor compared to the glory that is Jesus? Why? And where does it lead? Well, Paul's already hinted at it, but he's going to get into it. It leads to everlasting life forever and ever with our God. When everything is stripped down and we'll be able to experience our God directly, without the frailty, without the sinfulness, without any of these things that make us suffer, to really know God with absolute certainty. I'm looking forward to that day. This world is in need of us to be able to seek him now, though. So let's start now. Let's wake from this drunken stupor. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much that you are such a magnificent God as to redeem a people like us. Lord, we are a people who would still rather be asleep. We would rather not focus on you, not desire you. Instead, we would seek to desire what we desire. And we would seek to lift our own names up instead of yours. But Lord, you are so good and so mighty and so wonderful. Please, Lord, wake us up. Wake up the church. Wake up each of us as individuals. Let us know you. We don't have to be in this drunken stupor. We can know you. We can desire you and we can live for you. Help us, Lord, to do this. You are mighty. You are able. You can truly bring us this great everlasting joy of Jesus. Please, Lord, let us know who he is and let us seek him forevermore. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.